to 2 Kings chapter 18 tonight. So, sorry, let me get set up here. There we go. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight as we sing to you and worship you and now spend time in your word. You're just an amazing God. Astonishing, really. And we're going to spend eternity. Just really, we're going to need all of eternity to begin to grasp the fullness of how great you are. And so thank you for being amazing. And thank you that Jesus is such an astonishing Savior. The fullness of what he has done for us, it is complete. He said it's finished and he meant it. So, Father, thank you for blessing us. Would you do a work by your Spirit in this chapter tonight and just speak to us and allow these words to come to life and allow us to see, Lord, all of the applications you have for us. Your word applies today and we can see it and see the things that you want to do. And, Lord, you want to do it by the power of your Spirit, not in ourselves. And so you'll get all the glory and all the praise. So, Lord, have your way. Thank you for blessing us. I do pray you bless the children as they're learning the gospel this evening, and may they fall more in love with Jesus this evening as well. So thank you for these things, Lord. Bless this time, and thank you for being here. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. We're going to turn our attention tonight to Hezekiah. If you were here last week, you know that we looked at a very, very sad chapter. And tonight it's certainly a lot more upbeat. But last week we looked at really the death of the northern kingdom of Israel. And just to see that is just heartbreaking. As you recall, they had, after Solomon had lived and his son Rehoboam had taken over, and then, of course, Jeroboam broke away from Rehoboam and from the northern, or from the one nation, and then became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And just sad, just this one list, one king after another, bad king after bad king, over 200 years of bad kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Not a one good king. And there's the list again on your right. All of these bad kings that just kept coming and going. And, you know, there comes a point where the Lord says, you know, enough is enough. You're just so wicked. You've got to go. And the Lord raised up the Assyrian Empire. And they were, of course, at this time, the world-ruling empire. And the Lord called on them. We'll look at some verses today where the Lord did, in fact, use them. He even would use wicked kings to discipline his children and to wake them up. And so he did that. And he took them and he took them into captivity. And his practice was to take many of the people of the land and displace them and take people from other lands and move them in. And we believe, of course, historically, it was actually, I think, in the ways of the world, pretty wise to keep people unstable so that with different cultures, with different languages, it would be much more difficult to join up together and form any sort of a quality rebellion against Assyria. Of course, we know that the kingdom of Babylon is going to come not that much longer down the road and overtake the power of Assyria. But this is the scene that's going on here. At this point, Israel has just been taken captive. And it was just all these wicked kings, but there are these glimmers and these beautiful lives that come along where somebody just thoroughly is in love with the Lord. And Hezekiah is one of those men where we just can praise the Lord. And it's not to say he's perfect, obviously. There's not a single person that's lived a perfect life apart from Jesus. And so we all need a Savior. We all need him to forgive us of our sins and to have died for us to pay for our sins. And so, but he's a good man, and the Lord describes him that way. And if you recall on the left side there, the green, the ones I've highlighted in green, those are the ones that God described as good kings. And it's even sad there to see why so few. Why not a whole bunch of good kings? Now, what's going to be really, really great about this king is we're now looking at the ultimate of the kings of the separated kingdoms. Hezekiah is going to be described as the greatest king of Judah as a separated nation. And he's going to be compared to King David. And we know David had his issues. Clearly, he sinned, but his heart was always for the Lord, always for obedience. And it's a great warning to us. We can have a strong heart for the Lord and fall into sin and serious sin. So we always need to be careful of our lives and stay close to the Lord and be very sensitive to the leading of the Lord. But this is going to be a great king. And so we're really going to be blessed by looking at his life. So let's look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel. That was the last king of Israel, the last of the line of the wicked kings. And then, of course, getting taken into captivity. But in his third year, here comes Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, and he began to reign. So you'll notice there their reigns began 3 years apart. And so Israel will be taken into captivity in the ninth year of Hosea. So they're only 6 years away from him watching, Hezekiah watching, this kind of final destruction of Israel, if you will. Now, his name Hezekiah means Jehovah is my strength. And praise the Lord, finally a king that will live up to his name. Don't know how Ahaz, being such a wicked man, gave him that name. Don't know how, but praise the Lord, he's got a name that is fitting for this man. Now, I think maybe the one of the most interesting things about Hezekiah is the fact that he's such a good king, but came from such a bad father. And when you look at that, you go, wow, could there be much of a difference, much more of a difference? I mean, wow. We studied Ahaz, what a horribly wicked king that he was and a wicked man. And then here comes the next generation. And that alone is a great lesson to us, that we are not to look at our parents and say, I'm the way I am because of them. And we need to be very, very careful not to do that. Now, don't get me wrong. We have things and we're very much shaped and molded by our parents. But if we're believers, we're a new creation in Christ. And the Lord says, behold, all things have become new. We have a new Father that's a perfect Father. And He's the one that's supposed to guide us and lead us. His Word is supposed to guide us and lead us, not what our parents did. Some level almost think when you have a very wicked parent or parents, it's almost easier in some way to be good because it's like, that's just so wicked. I've had enough of that. I'm not doing that. It's when they're kind of not so bad that you're like, well, they're not so bad. And so you don't really see the wickedness. But I just praise the Lord that this guy comes along. Now, let me remind you of how bad his father was, because back in chapter 16, you can turn back there if you want, but chapter 16, verses 2 to 4, here's what we were told of Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So there's a comparison to David, because we're going to see a comparison to David here in a moment. But it goes on to say, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's tragic, because they were all wicked. And when the Lord's comparing you to the kings of Israel, that is not good. And they were that wicked. And then indeed he made his son pass through the fire. Yes, he killed his baby by putting him on those statues that were heated up so hot that the child literally would catch on fire. I mean, just horrendous wickedness. I mean, how could you look a guy like that in the eye after doing something like that and have any respect for a king that's leading your nation? That would break my heart. I mean, think, how could a king do that? According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. I mean, the guy was putting high places everywhere, burning incense everywhere, all of these things in violation of what the Lord wanted for them. And so what a contrast. And you can look at that and go, how in the world did this man turn out to be a good king? But somehow the Lord gripped his heart. Some really strongly wonder if his mom had something to do with that, because we'll see her in a moment. But verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And don't you just think that Judah's like, thank you, Lord. A nice, decent, long reign of a good king. Thank you, Lord. I mean, you know what we feel like when we see politicians today make horrible decisions, and they are abundant today, morally. We read our Bible and we're heartbroken over decisions that politicians are making and the wickedness with moral issues and laws, and it can break our heart. But then you see some of these kings reigning 10 years, 15 years, 20, 25 years. Oh, boy. But praise the Lord, they've got a good king reigning, and he reigned 29 years. And notice his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Now, in 2 Chronicles 29, her full name is Abiah or Abijah, depending on how you pronounce it. And her name means Jehovah is my father. And so that's just interesting. Of course, it's believed that her dad was the Zechariah that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8. There we read, I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So likely she had a very godly influence in her life from her dad and carried that likely. Now, it doesn't say particularly. This is just a little bit of wondering. Was it her that had this impact upon her son? Again, we don't know. But it was likely somebody had a quality influence upon this son. And so likely it was. Moms can have an amazingly great influence upon children. And so, anyway, I tend to think that she did have this great godly influence upon him. Anyway, here's the scene. So that's his mother. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And here is the great compliment, according to all that his father David had done. So that phrase, even though there was 8 good kings, that phrase is only used of 3 others besides him. So to say that he was like David and wanted to be like David, wanted to live like David, is again extremely encouraging. It was used of Asa in 1 Kings 15, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17, and of Josiah in 2 Kings 22. So not that many. So even though some would be described by the Lord as good kings, to say he wanted to be like him, and that's just encouraging. Now, remember, as we look at him, we get to look at him and say, and as we can look at our own lives and say, no matter what I've grown up in, I can be a different person because God can indwell me and empower me to live a different life. And so let's be willing to do that. Let's not let ourselves buy a lie that, you know, I'm this way because of that. And we want to say, no, God wants to make me a different person. Remember, too, in Scripture, the Lord has made a very clear distinction that he's not ever going to hold a father responsible for the sins of the son or vice versa. And that's, of course, made, I think, most clear in Scripture is in Ezekiel 18, but it's in other places. For example, Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall not be put to death, or I'm sorry, a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So it's very important. The Lord only holds a person responsible for their own sin. And that's the way it is. It's very freeing, too, because it really, really kind of makes a clear distinction. There's no such thing as this, what's known as generational sin. And people get that confused in Scripture. But we have these breaks. It's just a proof that generational sin does not have to continue in a family. So anyway, here they are, and he's a good man. And now we're actually given a list of some of the great things that he did. And we get to just praise the Lord at this list as we move down it. Verse 4, number 1, he removed the high places. Now that alone is a big deal. He's already in a select class being said he's like David. But to now say he removed the high places is even a bigger deal in terms of the select class that he's in. Because when you look at there on the left, I put the one up there for the kings who removed the high places. It's only him and Josiah. Now there's some confusion about Asa. And it can legitimately look confusing when you read a couple of verses about them. And the key is he did remove some, but he wasn't complete. And so he's not fully described as a king that removed the high places, Asa. And of course, in 2 Chronicles 14, we're told this of Asa. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and incense altars, and here's the key, from all the cities of Judah. So he only did it only in his tribe. It wasn't a thorough work that Asa did. And so that's why in other places it's described of Asa, in fact in 1 Kings 15, but the high places were not removed. And I think that it's just a sign that, I mean, praise the Lord for Asa being a good king, but God wants complete and total and thorough obedience in our lives to the Lord. And, you know, you start thinking about what would it take to remove high places, even as a king, and the political pressure, if you will, not to do that, the financial pressure. Now, do we not know that there's a lot of money in religion, right? We're not to be about money. It's about bringing glory to the Lord. But we know if you go out and say you represent the Lord, you go making idols or whatever. Remember, Paul got into deep trouble in the book of Acts for telling people all those idols are nothing. And guys wanted to string him up because he was ruining their business with all their little idols they were making. There's a lot of money in that. And the pressure that can be brought to bear on a king to not remove the high places. But man, he held to it and he held fast to the Lord. And so we just praise the Lord for him to withstand that pressure. And look, even as a young man, I mean, he wasn't that old when he became king, 25 years old. Not hard to stand up. I mean, it's hard to stand up when you're a young man doing that. So we praise the Lord for him. So he removed the high places. He was thorough about it. Notice all, on top of it, he broke the sacred pillars. So all kinds of various pillars and all these representations of statues of false gods and these things. And he went in and just broke them. And I like that he broke them. You know, I'd like to even read ground them to powder, right? Let's completely get rid of it. This reminds me in the book of Acts when they had there was some books that were used and they talked about how people were coming to the Lord and they took their books and burned them. That's exciting to me. Because when you got something that's wicked, let's burn it. Let's make sure there's no going back. Let's not go back. Let's just make sure we completely remove even the temptation to go back. So he broke the sacred pillars. What else did he do? He cut down the wooden image. And that usually is believed to speak of the Asherah poles, which Asherah was a goddess of the time and very licentious worship, very, very inappropriate. And so that was very much inappropriate for the people of God. And, of course, the false worship, plus, of course, the sexual practices that went along with that, all wicked. And then on top of that, now this is the one I find interesting. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Like, say what? How's that thing still around? We're talking many, many hundreds of years. We're talking 600 to 700 years back from the Exodus. I mean, talking the 40 years in the wilderness, likely 400 years with the judges, and then we're talking about the years with the kings. I mean, we're talking a lot of years have gone by. They're still lugging around that dumb piece of brass. Now, do you remember the story, right? Remember the story with that? He calls this thing, what did he call it? I like it. He just calls it Nehushtan. It means a thing of brass. That's all that thing is. Now, if you remember, Numbers chapter 21 tells us the story. If you remember, they get out of Egypt, picture of God freeing us from our life of bondage to sin. God has freed me supernaturally. And it's a picture that Jesus went to that cross and shed his blood for us, because you remember the final miracle that freed them was the Passover. And God passed over the nation there and over Egypt, but then over the people. If they took the blood and put it on the doorpost, it looked like the cross with the mark of the blood on the top and the doorpost. If you looked at a distance, it looked like a cross on that door. Just a beautiful sign, and God would pass over. And he passes over us because of the blood of Jesus. And as Alyssa mentioned, she was praying earlier. And so we just look at that. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Well, they get out in the wilderness, and we're so selfish. It didn't take them very long. They're complaining, and they're moaning and whining at the Lord. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Like God's going to go to all that trouble to let you die in the wilderness. Crazy. In fact, I believe he meant them to take an 11-day journey right up to the promised land and move on in after they got the law, of course, the law of Moses. But, of course, they didn't want to have the faith to walk into the promised land. They didn't believe God for great things and for all of this. And so they didn't move in. Anyway, when they went out there, if you remember, they're complaining. And God takes that personally. And God takes that personally. As Christians, we should never be complaining. Because it says something about our God. And the unsaved people around us say, well, man, your God's so wimpy, he can't even take care of you. Why would I want to become one of you? It's a bad thing that we do when we complain. Well, you remember what happened. God's complaining, so the Lord sent these poisonous serpents in among the camp. He starts biting people. And then they start dying. And they're really dying, and that's the picture. You complain against the Lord, you don't turn to the Lord, you don't put your faith in him, you're going to die. That's the picture. And, I mean, it's a very strong discipline, but that's the picture the Lord's trying to communicate to the people. Well, they kind of wake up pretty quickly, and there's some level of at least remorse. As you know, they went to Moses. Moses, please do something here. Pray to God, do something. The Lord says, yeah, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And then tell them to look at this snake on a pole, and you'll live. And I don't know about you, but I think about, I mean, we can just read over these stories, right? Try to put yourself in Moses' shoes. And these people are actually dying, and you're going to make this bronze pole, snake, and put it on a pole, and you're going to walk up to a guy that's been bit, and he's seen his friends die who've been bit. And well, come on, Moses, that's just foolish. That can't be that simple. Really? All I got to do is look at that pole. No, it's got to be something more than that. You think about when you go share the gospel, all the same things. It can't be that easy. I got to do something. I got to earn my way to this. Got to be something. It can't be that easy. In fact, if we're not accused of almost giving cheap grace, we're almost not presenting the gospel clearly enough. We do have to help you see you're a sinner and need a Savior. That part may be hard to take. But salvation is so simple. It's so free because Jesus paid the price. And so you look at Moses and Moses thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to tell these people, all you got to do is look at this thing and you're going to live. They're going to think I'm a fool. Well, the Lord takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So put that snake on a pole and if you look at it, you'll live. And it's amazing that one little scene way back in Numbers chapter 21 becomes the background for the most famous verse in the Bible. Right? John 3:16 is Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. one of the Pharisees, and he's there trying to converse with him. And of course, Nicodemus, we do believe, gave his heart completely to the Lord and was following the Lord. But in John chapter 3, verse 14, as a lead into John 3:16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And every time we share the gospel, we can have a sense of what Moses felt telling people, it's that simple. You can put your faith in this Jesus. You can just look at him. If you believe him, you'll be saved. And the venom will be removed. He removed our sins. He really did. He removed the venom that was going to kill us. And so it's just such a beautiful thing. And they lugged this snake around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they're worshiping the dumb thing. Not the God behind the snake. And so it's just so foolish how we can take something. It's a great danger for us as Christians. And sometimes we do see times where a Christian has this amazing experience with God. And then 5 years later, all you ever do is live off that 5 year ago experience. Is there any growth today? Is there any seeking the Lord today? Am I expecting great things from God today? Still a great God that does great things. We shouldn't be living off the past. We should be living off today. It's an intimate relationship today. So we don't want to live off the past. We should always be looking for great things from the Lord. But anyway, there it is. And so I love what he does. And notice he burned. He's going to get rid of this thing. So he broke it. He broke it in pieces. And so I'm just very, very encouraged. By the way, I don't know. I put up a few images for you. Isn't it funny that all of the medical associations use this snake on a pole? Right out of the Bible. That's where the picture is. I mean, I just threw up a couple. Here's your upper right flag. If that's the World Health Organization, there's the snake on a pole. American Medical Association on the left, Blue Cross, Emergency Services, Star of Life, U.S. Army. If you just type, this is the Greek god Asclepius, and of course there's all kinds of images. You just Google that and the images all pop up. And it's very interesting to me that they all like that image. When a snake is despised, and most of these organizations hate the Lord, I think, today, they don't give him any credit, and yet it was the Lord that provided that snake. It is a little interesting, is it not, that the Lord would use a snake, which is something that's despised, to be a picture, because Jesus was despised. And the world despises this idea that a man can just die on a cross to pay for our sins. Of course, not any man. Only the one man. So very interesting. So they began to worship this thing and praise the Lord. Hezekiah says, enough is enough. Let's destroy that thing. What else did he do? Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him. Here's where we know he's the greatest king of the separated kingdoms. Notice where he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. He's the man. This is a guy. This is a good example of a good king. And you know, he was just so wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. I think even the most exciting thing here, and really his key to success, really I believe is verse 6. And you may not know this, but I'm going to drill in on two of these words that are very, very fascinating to me. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. Now, the reason I say it's very fascinating to me is that word, the two words, held fast, that's one word in the Hebrew. And let me read another verse out of the Bible where we'll see that word again, but it's not translated the same. If you remember in Genesis, God made Adam and then he made Eve. And he meant for them to come together. And of course, throughout the Bible, Old Testament to New, our relationship with Jesus is likened to the marriage relationship. He's the groom, we're the bride. And we are joined together, we're held fast together. And it's a picture of the most intimate human relationship that can be had, the marriage relationship and the intimacy between a man and a woman. And in Genesis 2:24, speaking of Adam and Eve, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. That's the word here, held fast. It's talking about the marriage relationship, that level of intimacy between a man and a woman. And that's used of Hezekiah and his relationship to God. That is exciting to see a man had that depth of a relationship with the Lord. And I hope that you yearn for that kind of, I yearn for that. I really do. I want, Lord, I want that level of intimacy every day with you. So he joined himself. You could translate that, really. He joined himself to the Lord. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Father describes himself as the husband to the nation of Israel. And, of course, Jesus is the bridegroom in the New Testament. But he held fast to the Lord. So a beautiful intimacy here. And so that, of course, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. Yeah. A guy that loves the Lord that much, he loves being in a life like that. He loves taking a life like that and bringing glory to himself through that life. And a life like that proves God's always right. And following him is the right thing, and it's the blessed life. And so the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, I do believe this is a little later. I do believe we're going to see a little bit of a lapse here in Hezekiah's reign with regards to some level of fear, I believe, at a point early on in his reign. But by later in his reign, he really is going to stand up strongly against the king of Assyria. But we see, though, that when he did, it was because of his relationship with the Lord. So notice it says he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So that we're speaking of victory. Overall, he had that. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza, the perennial enemies of Israel, the Philistines, as far as Gaza and its territories, from watchtower to fortified city. Just a picture that everywhere he went, all the cities, he was having victory. Now notice, it's actually almost like when sometimes, you know, when you're reading a passage, you hit a verse like, what happened? The subject just changed. That's what happens in verses 9 to 12. So let me just let you know that. So as we read the next couple of verses, it can seem almost confusing. We're talking about Hezekiah, this great king, and all of a sudden the Lord goes back to Israel for a moment and talks about them being taken into captivity. And you can almost wonder, it's just my opinion, but I'll tell you what I think the Lord's doing. He's just telling us about obedience and what obedience brings into life, the blessings. Out of Deuteronomy chapter 28 or Leviticus chapter 26, where Lord talks about blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience, he's just said that this man Hezekiah was a man that was pleasing to the Lord, wanted to obey the Lord, and so he had victory and he had a blessed life. And it's almost like the Lord wants to pause for a moment and go, here's what happens for people that aren't obedient. And I think that's why the Lord stops for these four verses. So let's look at verses 9 to 12, and then we'll get back to Hezekiah. It came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah. So remember, he took over in the third year of Hoshea, so this is now the seventh year of Hoshea, and he only reigned for 9 years. So the last 3 years of Hoshea's reign would have been really bad as he was besieged by the king of Assyria. So it was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And I mentioned last week that the word besieged literally means to encompass or to surround. So they would surround these cities and block off all avenues of trade and of food coming into the city. It would have been a miserable, miserable time. And we've seen some of those cases in the book of Judges and Kings and elsewhere, how bad it can get in the city when they're starving. So at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, Samaria was taken. So you got good king being blessed by the Lord, having victory, and you got wicked king and the nation being judged. Very clear picture from the Lord. And then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Hala. This is a bit of a reminder of what we looked at last week. Put them in Hala by the Habor. I'm not going to cover these cities and places, the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes, who are going to be the empire taking over after Babylon. And here's why. See the word because in verse 12, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. That's why God brought judgment on them. Disobedience. So his covenant and all that Moses, the servants of the Lord, had commanded, they would neither hear nor do them. So that's why. Now again, the Lord can seem, at some places, very direct in terms of, you disobey me, I'm going to discipline you. But have you already seen how amazingly patient he's been? I mean, through all of the judges, these cycles of sin, they would have victory, and then they would begin to think, oh, I've got this, and it was because of my whatever and my righteousness or my whatever. And then they'd turn from the Lord, and then they'd get real wicked, and then the Lord would discipline them again. And then they'd turn back. And so all of this cycle was going on. Well, all of that, though, a lot of grace in the Lord's patience with them. But there does come a time the Lord says, that's enough. And the Lord gave this picture in the Old Covenant and the law because the big picture in life is, if you don't obey the Lord and come to him as Lord and Savior, you're going to die. And God loves us too much not to give us a picture to get the need to turn to our Savior. So anyway, that's what he does. He tells us this quick little scenario. He reminds us why Israel was taken into captivity. And now we jump back to Hezekiah, verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So you notice we've jumped forward several years, right? Verse 10 said the sixth year of Hezekiah. Now we're in the 14th year. You fast forward 8 years and it appears as though, don't know if based on name or title, but this looks like the next king of Assyria. So we were told about Shalmaneser in verse 9. Now we're looking at Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. And here's what I was mentioning a moment ago. I do think somewhat earlier in his reign, there was a moment of weakness for Hezekiah. And while he did all these great things, I believe he had a moment of weakness and a moment of some lack of faith. He's going to bow down a little bit to the king of Assyria when I believe the Lord would have given him victory. And so he's going to learn his lesson. That's a good thing about Hezekiah. He's going to learn his lesson. He's going to later have complete victory completely through the Lord, as we're going to see later. But notice what happened. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And Lachish is just several miles southwest of Jerusalem. And said, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. I don't know about you, but I just look at that and go, Hezekiah, you're a great man of God. You've done great things. The Lord's very pleased with you. Why didn't you just say, Lord, I know your promises, and your promises are victory to the obedient. And I just, Lord, tell me, what do you want me to do? How do you want to bring victory here? But we do see a little bit of a caving here. And I just think it's a picture of a lack of faith, which we're all capable of. I mean, I look at this and I see, I know my own weaknesses. I probably would have caved earlier. But I just, this was this moment. And so he tells him, hey, tell me what you want me to pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now this is a pretty significant amount of money here that he is agreeing to pay. In fact, if you do the math, I think it turns into about what would be today. It's about 75 pounds per talent. You can do the math. It turns into a little over $5 million in silver, about $40 million in gold that he gets assessed here. And he just willingly gives it over. And it looks as though he gave it over pretty quickly. Now, you give money like that over pretty quickly, they're probably going, hey, I probably got some more money there. I want some more of that. So he's going to keep coming after him and keep trying to take every bit of wealth you can when you've got the power. And might is right in a lot of cases in the world. That's just the way things seem to operate till the Lord comes along. Well, he is almighty. But Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. And this is the part that kind of breaks my heart. Not only did he give in, but he's even stripping things from the house of the Lord. This is the Lord's. I mean, it's the one thing. Now, I'm not saying he didn't pray to the Lord, but it's not recorded here. It's one of the things I usually look for when I look at a king, like they're being beat down at some level or whatever by some other king. Where's the seeking of the Lord? And it's the lesson to me. Because I have such an inclination, I think we all have a fairly similar flesh, and it's so often such a tendency to just go right to what's my wisdom rather than, Lord, this may go against everything I know, but what do you want to do something different here? What do you want to do? How do you want me to get out of this situation? But we don't see him seeking the Lord, so he gives in, and he gives in this value from the house of the Lord, even in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So, kind of a heartbreaker at this little moment here. So I just think it's a momentary lack of faith. And so I totally get it. And I totally get we need to learn from those lapses. And he will learn from it. Because, boy, the victory he's going to have later is going to be pretty significant. So let's move on. Then the king of Assyria sent the tartan. That's what I mentioned. You have a little victory, right? You're going to just ask for more. And so the king of Assyria sent the tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem. Now, when you look at this, this is really just believed to be various titles that were used. And so some believe that this is just opinion. It's kind of hard, some of these older language and some of the words, but it's believed to be that the Tartan was something like his commander-in-chief, if you will, over the army of the Rapsaris, the chief officer, and many believe that the Rabshakeh to be like his chief of staff. In any case, they're three of his top leaders. They're overseeing the army, at least one of them, and they're representing the king. And they're coming to Hezekiah, and they're gonna start challenging him, and they're going to start demanding more of him. But they're going to very seriously cross a line, which is not a good line to cross, because it's one thing to mock a man, it's another thing to mock his God. And, well, that might be nothing if it's a false god. When you're mocking the one true God of Israel, the only God that's ever lived, the one true God, now you're on very dangerous territory. And that's what these guys are going to do. They're going to cross that line. And the Lord takes it personally. He's going to speak in the next chapter we won't get to tonight. But the Lord will take note of their arrogance. You may notice the note over this verse 17 of this section is Sennacherib boasts against the Lord. Not wise. Not good. Not a good thing to do. So, by the way, you may not know it, but from verse 17 to the end of this chapter is basically just about verbatim Isaiah chapter 36. So we're actually studying two chapters right here, really. And then the first 17 verses of 2 Kings are Isaiah 37 verses 1 to 38. So it's almost amazing. These chapters, what's left of this chapter, are so important. Lord, he literally repeats them in the book of Isaiah. So this is very, very important to the Lord that we see this. I mean, it's not very often the Lord takes a whole chunk of Scripture and it's there twice. So in our reading through the Bible, we come across it two times in a year and see the same thing. But anyway, what do we see here? They come there, they've got their great army, and they come to Hezekiah. They went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct of the upper pool, which was by the highway to the fuller field. So typical, they would have gone there, found their place, set up camp. They're going to try to besiege Jerusalem. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, and of course the king's going to send his representatives out to talk to these guys. I'm assuming he's trying to find a peaceful solution to their problem. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who's over the household. And often when a guy was over their household, he was one of his main chief of staff, if you will, or somebody that was obviously very highly trusted by Hezekiah. Shebna the scribe, that would often speak of a scribe that's more or less more of a spiritual person, as we had the scribes in the New Testament. And then Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, more of a historian here. Well, they're going to go out and talk to this guy. And we're going to see the arrogance in this Rabshakeh, this man who's representing the king of Assyria. So when they go out to talk to this man, he said, "Say now to Hezekiah," he wants him to take back, "here's the news. Thus says the great king," by implication, not your puny king, right? Hezekiah. "I got the great king. You got the wimpy guy." Anyway, so tell him that, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in whom you in which you trust?" Of course, he really means in whom, right? If it's a real God you're worshiping. "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words." I want you to just take a mental note of that word, mere words, because that's going to come up later. This is not words when God's behind it. That's why we are so blessed to have God's word. These are not just words. This is the inspired word of God. And this is what we have to live our lives by. And the power that comes behind it, because God's behind it. These are not just mere words. So we're blessed to have God's word. But he claims him of just having mere words. Notice he said, "in which you trust," in verse 19. But now he says, "in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" I mean, just full pride here. They have to admit, Assyria is the world reigning empire at this time. Who's challenging them? I mean, at some level, from a fleshly standpoint, they had reason to be prideful. But pride's a dangerous thing. So, like, who do you think, who you are to come against my king? And then he says, "Now look," and he started to accuse him of some of the things they've been trusting in. "You are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which a man leans. If a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." Now, it's kind of weird at first reading me go, if the rod could pierce my hand, it's strong. No, what he's saying is it's a splintered reed that's falling apart. And when something like that falls apart, it can have sharp points, and that could stab you. So saying Egypt's falling apart. Now, we know that the prior king Hoshea had made relationships with Egypt. I don't know that we have a recording here of Hezekiah doing it. It could be an assumption that that ongoing reputation with Israel was going on with Judah. But he's accusing him of going to Egypt, which they should have never done any king, because Egypt is a picture of the world. We don't go to the world for power and for victory. We go to the Lord. And so if you're going to him on which a man leans, it will pierce him. So is the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now he's getting on very dangerous ground. Did you notice the words L-O-R-D in verse 22? They're all caps. This wicked king of Assyria knew the formal name of God. And that amazes me, because if you remember when we're going through a lot of the kings of Israel, they didn't even like to refer to this name of God, and they knew that name. But here this wicked king of Assyria is referring to God, this word Jehovah or Yahweh, and I find it very fascinating. He knows this name, and he's not afraid. You talk about arrogance to go against this name and think, I can throw this name like he's nothing. So, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So here's what's sad. This is where we know. And if you know, when you share the gospel with you, sometimes people just say things and we understand because of the wisdom the Lord's given, they're speaking in complete ignorance. This is complete ignorance. He thinks that this God that they worship must be unhappy or displeased with Hezekiah for removing the high places. He couldn't be more wrong. And he's saying, you know, I've got my wimpy little gods, and if I tear up my idols to my God, well, my God's not going to help me. And he's assuming the same of them. And it's really his ignorance, because he doesn't worship a true God, that he's ever experienced this kind of power. And so that's what he's saying. And what's ironic is while he's thinking that the Lord God, the one true God, is mad at Hezekiah, God can't be happier with him and more pleased with him. That's how this chapter began, with God showing us how pleased he was and us being told in verse 7 the Lord was with him. So completely wrong. So this boasting is completely ill-founded. And so he says, you've taken all these things away and you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Don't trust your God anymore. You trust in my king, this man. This is a man he's asking him to trust in. And so I will give you 2,000 horses, and then he mocks him, if you're able to put riders on them. He said, you're so wimpy, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you can't even put a soldier on them. I mean, come on. So it's a good thing, man. We're going to see Hezekiah is a very humble man, because he doesn't strike out and try to defend himself. He's even going to tell his men to just take it. He knows who he serves. And that's what's the one thing that saves us from being foolish and lashing out at unbelievers or people that do bad things to us. We're supposed to love the world, even our enemies, even those who persecute us, because we know who we belong to. We know God can take care of us. Anyway, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Now, I don't know about you, but I find verse 25 to be very interesting. He is literally saying that his king has come against this nation on authority of the Lord. You see that? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? And so he is saying that the Lord is in this. The Lord is in this battle that I'm in. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10 real quick so we can put some perspective on this. Because there is actually, ironically, some truth to this, what is being said. So Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll turn back here in just a moment. And you may notice verse 5, Isaiah 10 verse 5. You may notice that a little header in my Bible here in the New King James says, arrogant Assyria also judged. The Lord did use the nation of Assyria to judge Israel. But it's Babylon that's going to take Judah into captivity later. And notice what it says. In this, the Lord did really use Assyria to judge Israel because they'd gotten so wicked. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Yes, God actually used the wicked king of Assyria to judge Israel for their sin. He did. He even called them the rod of my anger. Now notice what the Lord did. The Lord said, I will send him against an ungodly nation, speaking of Israel. and against the people of my wrath. I'll give him charge. Now notice the word to, please, in verse 6. The Lord wanted them to do three things: to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Got that? That's what the Lord wanted him to do. But because he was so prideful, he wanted to do more. And that's why we see the word yet in verse 7. Yet he does not mean so. The king of Assyria wasn't happy with just that kind of judgment upon Israel. But it's in his heart to destroy. There's the next two. God didn't want that. And cut off not a few nations, for he says, are not my princes altogether? And here's the pride. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, speaking of their gods? Is not Samaria like Damascus, speaking of cities? And as my hand has found, the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So he had victory over Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. So he just assumes God had called him to judge Israel, that he's going to judge Judah now as well. And he's wrong. And so this man, because of his pride, went further than the Lord ever wanted him to. And then it goes on to say, because he wanted to do more than God called him to, and God is sovereign, he could have stopped him, and God is going to stop him. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. And I think Hezekiah knew, I'm on God's side. He'll take care of me. So now you turn back. That's why I believe in verse 25 that this Rabshakeh, representing Sennacherib, felt he had the authority to make all of these great boasts. He really did believe the Lord had him doing this. But he was going further than God ever wanted him to. And so Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh. Now this is very interesting. He says, hey, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So this is a soldier standing up there on the wall. He's like, hey, we know Aramaic. Please speak that, because we don't want them hearing in Hebrew and getting discouraged. They wanted to raise morale. They didn't want these guys getting discouraged. And of course, the Assyrians were supposedly in history known very well for knowing how to play psychological warfare and threaten people and intimidate people. And I think it worked. And so this guy's so arrogant. Why would I do that? I want them to be afraid. He wants word to get around what they're going to do to them. And so notice he didn't back down at all. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who'll eat and drink their own waste with you? I mean, look at that. We're going to besiege you till you guys are, you got nothing. And we've seen how bad things get while some cities are besieged. And then the Rabshakeh took and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. He likes that word, great king. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Now that's true apart from the Lord. But in the Lord, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. There he crossed the line again. It's one thing to mock a king. It's another thing to mock his God when it's the one true living God. So don't let Hezekiah let you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria, saying don't you dare believe this lie. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. It's as though he's saying, you bow to me, and I'll let you still enjoy some of the fruit of the vineyards and the fig trees and all that. Interesting imagery of vines and fig trees. Those are two of the fruits that represent the nation of Israel in the scripture. It's just interesting. Oh, but by the way, you're going to be a slave. We'll leave that part out. So, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land. Now, he is saying, I'm going to ultimately take you away. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves. I'm wondering, is he trying to tell him, hey, our lands are better than your lands? We're going to bring you over to here. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. So he keeps, and notice he keeps using the word L-O-R-D, caps, Jehovah Yahweh, whatever you want to call it. He keeps using this mighty name for God. And then here comes further boasting. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Were not the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are they? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Remember what we read in Isaiah 10? I believe that was aimed at the destruction of Samaria and of the northern kingdom. And so then he says, and here again in ignorance, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Israel from my hand? And there it is. That's where it ends there. And of course, next week we're going to pick up, because the Lord is going to thoroughly deliver them. Because Hezekiah has learned his lesson. That little lesson. And while we have setbacks, and he gave in earlier, back where we looked about verses 13 to 16, he learned his lesson. I can trust the Lord. He'll defend me. We can trust the Lord. You know, we do need to have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they told Nebuchadnezzar, look, our God can save us, but if he doesn't, doesn't matter. We're going to praise the Lord. Doesn't matter. He's worth my love and my following. So, that's what happens, but the Lord is going to defend them. We're going to see tremendous victory come for these people. But as we close, I do want to see, and what I really love is not only have we seen Hezekiah seriously turn a corner and seriously know how to lead a people, but he not only loves God, he knows how to have apparently such peace personally with the Lord and such an intimacy with the Lord, he can communicate that to other people. I mean, this is a good leader here, this man. Notice verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word. And why? For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Now, how hard do you think it would be for a soldier to be there on that wall and say nothing? That'd be hard. There's usually at least one hothead in an army, right? Somebody that's just, you know, open mouth and think later and just start going for it. But this is really encouraging that Hezekiah was apparently at least somewhat respected by his men, that they didn't speak back. I don't know, did he give him some wonderful advice from the Lord? I think of Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So they didn't say anything. And so he's just going to humbly take this. He's going to humbly go to the Lord. Isaiah is going to get involved. Isaiah is going to come to him, the prophet, and tell him, hey, here's what's going to happen here. God's going to deliver you. Man, this is going to be great. But we're going to get to look at some of the further actions of Hezekiah as he's going to show himself to be a mighty man of God. He's going to take the news that's brought to him, and he's going to seek the Lord, and the Lord's going to take care of him. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who's over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, of course, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn as a picture of mourning. Because in that day, that's what they did. They would put the sackcloth on, and they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And we're going to end there. I was tempted to get into chapter 19, but I didn't want to, because it's a big deal, this chapter, how the Lord delivers him. And it kind of hangs together here. So we'll pick that up next week. But what are the lessons for us tonight? Just look at Hezekiah. And if you ever say, man, what does a life look like that's pleasing to the Lord? Look at this man. I mean, just the pictures. And we can make this personal. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. I do think the key to his life is verse 6. He held fast to the Lord. He was thoroughly married to the Lord and thoroughly submitted. That was his secret to success. And then because of that, he removed everything that was a distraction, not only to himself and to the people that he oversaw. And I did think of that for dads here. Man, let's remove the high places. Let's break the sacred pillars. Let's cut down the wooden images. Let's break to pieces anything that we might worship that's not of the Lord. Let's be good leaders. And let's lead our people. And let's teach our children self-restraint as the soldiers were taught by the king. Don't fight back. God will fight our battle. He's the one that's going to bring victory for us. So there's great lessons here in this chapter. We'll pick up with other great lessons next week. So I hope this is just encouraging to us. And let's not make the mistake of saying, okay, I'm going to go be like Hezekiah. It's like, and then usually that lasts like a couple hours and then I crash and burn. And remember what we studied last Sunday morning, abiding in the vine. And I can't wait for this Sunday morning, just a picture of the power of God's Holy Spirit. We don't have the power to live this Christian life. Only Jesus does. And we abide in the vine. We make ourselves at home in God. Let his word make itself at home in us. That's where the victorious Christian life is lived. Just say, I want to be like Hezekiah. Lord, fill me with your spirit. I want to know all you have for me. and he'll give you the power. He'll just flow through you and give you a great life. So anyway, let's serve the Lord in that way, give him everything we have. So Lord, thank you for this chapter. We're blessed by it. We thank you for the life of Hezekiah. We've been looking at some pretty discouraging passages the last few weeks. These many, many wicked kings of Israel, even some many very wicked kings of Judah. And yet, Lord, we come across this, what I'd say a shining star Hezekiah. He is not Jesus. He was a man that was a sinner. But boy, he shows us what one man can do in a nation, how he can change a culture because he loved you. He held fast to you. And he changed the culture of the soldiers, and they learned self-restraint, and they learned to trust you, even when people were saying they were foolish for trusting you. So we thank you for this amazing example of a man. And Lord, I think he's a man that, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that we can want to be like this man, and that's a good thing, to want to be like Hezekiah and bring glory to you. So thank you for his life. Thank you for his example. We'll learn more of the great example he is next week. We're excited for that as well, Lord. So thank you for blessing us. We praise you and thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.